matters of business. First of all, it is true that Orza Ruah had no money.
I didn't ask about Orza Ruah. I assume that.
Well, we did get emails. We have been getting emails from some congregants. We have been getting emails from congregants to ask about whether, in fact, we were part of the Upper East Side losers. And we're not.
It's good to be poor.
It's good to be what?
It's good to be poor, you don't know.
Correct.
So which country club do you belong to?
No country club would have us. That's the thing, you see. And sometimes, that's
you
the best thing.
You wouldn't want to join a club that would have you as a member.
Correct. And so we're not members. I'm sure there are other members. There must be. I know at least one or two stories I hear, but hopefully there won't be much. The shul itself has no exposure.
If the Jewish community at Norwich is...
If the Jewish community, it's terrible. It's absolutely terrible for the Jewish community. Major figures of our community have unfortunately become entangled in this, and it's just a terrible thing. It's just absolutely terrible, and I think all of us, or an awful lot of us, know a lot of the people who are involved, and it's just, it breaks your heart. Just breaks your heart. And it's so this community suffers. We will all suffer. We suffer in many ways. We'll suffer practically in terms of the institutional impact of this, because we all benefit from each other's institutions, in fact. I've always believed that a stronger KJ is a stronger Orza Ruah, a stronger Amaz is a stronger Schechter School. We don't compete with each other. We actually benefit each other. That's the sort of radical philosophy that some of us have in this neighborhood. And that's one of the reasons why we get along with each other. We don't see ourselves threatened by each other. When one is hurt, we're all hurt, frankly. And that's really how I feel. I just feel terrible.
Do you think this will bring about a change in that attitude?
No. It won't bring about a change in that attitude. No. That will be fine. What I'm worried about, I think that the environment for anti-Semitism has not been good. Mm. It's going to get worse. I don't know what will happen, but hopefully nothing will happen. But frankly, I worry on that level also, that it doesn't help. I would bet, I don't really know, but I would bet that this is interpreted by a large number of people as being a Jewish thing.
And his reach was so incredible. For one institution run by a very small group of people, you have most of the private Swiss banks involved. You have the largest Spanish Latin American bank involved.
Well, let's take that as an example. Right. Part of my reaction, one of my fears is that the Europeans will say, it is the Jews are the crooks of the world. They've bankrupt the Swiss now, they've bankrupt the Spanish. It's all part of the way the Jews are.
Anti-Semitism in Europe is rising.
So this, my fear is that this is not going to help that.
The diversity of involvement is beneficial. Many, many, many people are con. That was beneficial.
I've expressed the other side of it.
The victims doesn't diminish who the perpetrator is.
Yeah, but it's like everyone went along for the ride and no one did their own homework.
I suspect that people don't want to blame themselves. They have a very culturally fashionable
target
to blame. And frankly, it's us, I'm afraid. Maybe
this is a doubly aggravating because so many of them involves undeclared income and undeclared assets.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they can't even
say anything. And they're getting what they deserve. All right. Well, that's business number one, so feel good, at least in this very limited way, just in terms of our own involvement, lack of involvement. Number two is that next week there will be no class for the next 2 weeks. Next week will be Erev Christmas and the week after New Year's Eve, and we will have class then the
you
first Wednesday
in January.
You knew it was our
anniversary and you didn't want to have class, I know.
Excuse me?
You knew it was our anniversary next Wednesday evening and you didn't want to have class.
So you got married Christmas Eve also? It's a very big... My in-laws were married on Christmas Eve. There was a time that a lot of people were married on Christmas Eve.
We were school teachers if we wanted a
there you go. Your timing was excellent. It was excellent. So we're happy to celebrate with you. And we will celebrate. B'shat Hashem, I'm going to Israel on Wednesday. So we will think of you throughout that.
No halva for Hanukkah.
So, yes, we are missing out this year on our
so when do we meet again?
Traditions.
2 weeks.
Three weeks.
First week in January.
It'll be the
first full week in January.
That's January 7th, right?
Will you be in Israel during Hanukkah?
B'ezrat Hashem, I expect to be in Israel. We're supposed to leave on Tuesday, so we'll be there Wednesday, so we'll be there for... fully more than half of Hanukkah.
The last year you described Hanukkah in Jerusalem.
That's why I wanted to go back. Not every last year we couldn't do it because Hanukkah came very early last year. This year comes so late, so the timing worked out. So it's something that if you can do it, it's a wonderful thing to be able to do, and we look forward to it. So that that's the business. And we will have a party in due time and in due place, and we'll have a good time. At the right time and the right place. We're on Daf Lamed Amud Aleph, 30A1. Toward the bottom part of the left-hand side of the page, last paragraph on the left-hand side, in the English. Ad hechon chayav adam lamed benot Torah. Now, the question that we are dealing with is the obligation to teach one's son Torah. And now the Gemara asks, I mean, we've already established that as an obligation. We've seen some of the parameters of the obligation. Now, it asks a relevant question. Ad eichan chayav adam lelamed benot Torah? To what extent? To where? To how much Torah are you required to teach your son to fulfill the mitzvah of Talmud Torah? Okay? So the Gemara then says, Amar Rabbi Yehuda, Amar Shmuel, Kegon Zvulun Ben Dan. Like Zvulun Ben Dan. Now, Rashi says that Zvulun Ben Dan was somebody who was a contemporary. So they all knew who this person was, and this person was extremely well-read in the classical literature. As it says, Shilimdo Avi Aviv Mikra Umishnah V'Talmud Halachot V'Agadot, whose grandfather, Avi Aviv, his grandfather taught him Mikra, scripture, Mishnah, obviously Mishnah, Talmud, meaning the Gemara, Halachot, the Halachic tradition, and Agadot. So, this now the answer to this is, Shmuel's opinion is that the mitzvah of teaching your child Torah is all the way. It's got to be the whole literature, as it were. We're covering all of the bases, and all of those are included in the mitzvah of teaching one's child Torah. That having been said, the Gemara immediately raises an objection from a Baraita. Okay, the Baraita, don't you remember that there's a Baraita which disagrees with this point of view, which says, Limdo Mikra, if you teach your son scripture, Ein Milamdo Mishnah. That's enough, and you don't have to teach him Mishnah. And of course, if you don't have to teach him Mishnah, how much more so do you not have to teach him Gemara? And Alachot, and Agadot, and all of that. So here it seems to just limit the scope of the mitzvah to Mikra. And not only that, V'amar Rava, and not only that, but Rava comments on this, Mikra Zot Torah. when we are using the phrase that there is an obligation to teach the child Mikra, what that means is Torah. Because Mikra usually means the Torah, the prophetic books, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the writings. So it encompasses all of the Tanakh. But here, according to Rava, when you have the mitzvah, it is a mitzvah only for Mikra, and the meaning of Mikra in this context is only Torah, the first five books of Moses. Well, that's an awful lot different from this guy's Zevulun ben Dan, whose grandfather taught him all kinds of stuff. It makes the scope entirely different. It makes the obligation entirely different. So the Gemara then says, Ki Zevulun ben Dan velo ki Zevulun ben Dan. What the Gemara means is that, what Shmuel means, is that in some ways there is an obligation like Zevulun ben Dan, and in other ways there is not an obligation like Zevulun ben Dan. Ki Zevulun ben Dan, the obligation, yes, is like Zevulun ben Dan, Shulim do Aviv Aviv. When we learn from Zevulun ben Dan that his grandfather taught him. Oh. So this is a totally different way of understanding. I'll get to how you can understand this from the Gemara in just a moment. But here the Gemara is saying that we learned that Zevulun ben Dan was taught by his grandfather, and his grandfather taught him all of these things. So the Gemara says, yes, we learned from the story of Zevulun ben Dan something about the mitzvah, which is that the grandfather also has the mitzvah. The low key Zevulun ben Dan, and what is not like the story about Zevulun ben Dan, the iluata mikra mishnah v'talmud alachot v'agadot, in that original brayta that talked about Zevulun ben Dan, it talked about teaching mikra, scripture, and mishnah, and gemara, and alacha, and agadah, the iluacha. But as far as this mitzvah goes, and we see it's a mitzvah that extends intergenerationally, right? As far as that goes, ve'ilu acha mikra levad, the mitzvah only extends as far as the scriptures, and the scriptures mean, according to Rava, only as far as the Torah goes. Okay, now let's just look at the original Baraita to see how we could understand the Baraita now a little bit differently, and take a look. Oh, let's see what we have here. Okay. Look at the Rashi. Oh, about a third of the way down on the page, on the Rashi side, where it says, Ki Zevulun ben Dan shelimdo avi aviv. Ki Zevulun ben Dan shelimdo avi aviv. Page 30A. 30A in the Rashi, about a third of the way down. It's right on the margin of the Rashi. Rashi, of course, is on the inner margin here, or toward the inner margin. Sorry, it's not. It actually begins halfway in the Rashi line. Ki Zevulun ben Dan. I'll show you where it is in my text here. Right over here. This is of any help to you. About. See where my finger is in terms of how far down on the text it is.
Opposite
Hagahot Agra, right? Correct. Right on the margin there it says Hagahot Agra. And just to the left of that it says Shelimdo Avi Aviv. Now here Rashi explains. Ad Hechan. Remember, the Baraita originally asked the question, Ad Heichan, to what extent? And we understood the Baraita to mean, to what extent, namely, how much Torah do you have to teach? But that's not the only way to understand the Baraita. Look at the way Rashi explains the Baraita. Ad Heichan nami de kamrinan achi kamrinan. When we read the Baraita, it should be read in the following way. Ad hechan adam yachayav lelamdo Torah bedoradav. to what extent is a person required to teach Torah, bidorotav, to his progeny, to his generations? So, to what extent doesn't mean how many books, but how many generations? Okay? That's the way Rashi explains it. Rashi's exactly right. So, just the Anechan, we were misinterpreting. Or the Gemara first misinterpreted it. The Gemara thought that it meant how many books. Right? And then it said, well, all those many books, and then we have a brightness. It says, how could that be? It couldn't be all those many books. So we learn, Kizvulun ben Dan, velo Kizvulun ben Dan. There's one way in which that story of Zvulun ben Dan is correct. Namely, Adechan, to how many generations? You have to even teach your grandchild. But it is not, we don't learn from the story of Zvulun ben Dan the extent, as far as the types of literature go, that this guy Zvulun ben Dan was studying. Okay? So far, so good? Good. Okay. Now, the Gemara goes on. Va'avi aviv, mi mechayev? The Gemara then says, who said that a man's grandfather is required to teach him Torah? Right? When we said, it says, Vishinam Gam Levanecha, you shall teach them to your son. Levanecha should mean son. Should mean son. We saw that it meant son and not daughter, so it means son and not grandson. Okay? Because there's a way to say grandson in Hebrew.
Vanecha, it would be.
Yeah, correct. It could say Venevanecha, exactly. Okay? Okay, so it says, Avi Aviv Mi Mechayev. How do we learn? In fact, how do we know that a father's father, namely the grandfather, also has an obligation? Va'atanya. Because hasn't it been taught, v'limadetem otam et benechem, you shall teach your children. V'lo b'nei benechem, that implies not your children's children. Now remember that the obligation that we're talking about here, this is it. It's a totally neurotic system. It's a Meshuggah system. It goes on and off and makes all these noise unnecessarily. What?
Because the pressure is reduced, so everything is collapsing.
Bernoulli's principle.
Could you have a principle to shut it off? Do you know how to shut it off? That's the principle. I'd like to.
This, no, you cannot. You need to put support in the.
To shut off the whole system.
You can do. I can switch off the power completely.
That's what we need to do.
Air in motion exerts less pressure, so there'll be an attempt to squeeze the.
I see.
Makes airplanes fly.
That's the good sign, right? Okay. V'limadetem otam abenechem. You shall teach them to your children. V'lo b'nei b'nechem. The implication is not that there is an obligation toward the children's children. Okay? Not to an obligation to the grandchildren. Uma ani mekayem vahodatam levanecha velivne vanecha, but elsewhere it says, and you shall odatam, you shall announce them, you shall teach them levanecha to your children velivne vanecha, and it also says, and to your children's children levne vanecha. Okay, what does that include? As it says, Lo malacha shakola melamed et bino Torah male alav akatuv ki ilu limdo lo v'livno ulevendeno. It could be that that verse doesn't really tell us that we have to teach our children's children, but it is sort of using it as a metaphor.
It's an old investment.
Exactly. If you teach your child, your child will teach his child will teach his child, so that when it says liv nevanecha, v'hodatam liv nevanecha, what it is conveying here is the idea that learning is perpetual, and it goes on from generation to generation. Atzof kol adaro. Okay? But then the Gemara now comes and defends Shmuel and says, Hu diamar ki haitana. Shmuel, when he taught what he taught, namely that there is an obligation to teach the grandchild, taught kahai tana, like that tana, the tanya, who taught on the baraita, v'limadetem otam ebenechem, you shall teach them to your children, ein li ela benechem, The Baraita, this other Baraita says, I would only learn that you're required to teach them to your benechem, to your children. Bnei benechem minayim. How do I learn your children's children? Maybe your grandchildren? Talmud Lamar. There is, you would learn it from the verse, Vahodatam levanecha velivnei vanecha. And you shall make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Im kein, ma talmud lamar benechem. What then is the force of limaratem otam et benechem? You shall teach them to your children. Benechem v'lo benotechem. We already saw that. To your sons and not to your daughters. Okay. So here, well, the interesting ramification of this is that there is, so that Mara understands at this point, that grandparents also have obligations. Grandparents also have obligations. Amar Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, kol melamed et ben benot Torah. Everybody who teaches his grandson Torah, ma'ale alav hakatuv ki'ilu kibala mehar Sinai. Scripture values it as if he has received it from Mount Sinai. Right? It's a beautiful thing. When your grandfather teaches you, it's like you're really hearing it from God himself. Okay? Because Shneamar vahodatam levanecha velivnei vanecha, and you shall make them known to your sons and to your sons of your sons. Semichle, in the next verse of the Torah says, Yom asher amadata lifnei Hashem Elokecha b'Horeb, the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, Horeb meaning Mount Sinai. So in other words, because the two verses are juxtaposed, one with the other, when mention is made of the grandfather, then mention is made of the revelation on Mount Sinai. Therefore, the teaching from the grandfather is reminiscent then of the actual revelation on Mount Sinai. Okay. For any of you who are grandparents, and hopefully some of you will be grandparents who are not already grandparents, I think you see the force of this. It's a lovely idea.
So are they stressing the difference in the wording Hodatam and Limadatam? Is that where they're drawing the conclusion from?
Yes, in a way, because the Hodatam is followed by the statement about Horeb, and the Hodatam is the statement that talks about the grandchildren, and that's the one that's connected then with Mount Sinai. So that's unique in that way.
What does that word mean exactly?
Hodatam, yes. You shall announce them. Or make them known. You shall make them known. Okay?
I had one college friend who used to go home from college every weekend. And I asked why. He studied with his grandfather. Hmm. He's one of the brightest kids in our class.
Is that right? Very interesting. Very interesting. used to be a time when that was at least doable. We've seen some very different things in Oizarua. We're further down the road, as it were, and reflecting maybe just a different piece of the community. Every once in a while, I've had the experience of the grandparents, and we have this on the Upper East Side, who cannot read Hebrew. Because there is a whole generation who, in fact, may have been either the children of immigrants or the children of immigrants, who are unable to read any Hebrew, and then we have the bar and the bat mitzvahs of the grandchildren, who in fact are capable. So, you know, you go through different times in history.
And it's almost kind of like saying there's no stopping point to how much you should learn Torah, and when the father gets tired, then it's the grandfather's turn to get up and teach.
Probably. Although it could go in that way. It could be the obligation of teaching, of course, involves the person who's responsible for schooling, who pays, who makes the arrangements for schooling. I mentioned that in my Dvar Torah last week. I made note of the obligations of grandparents toward to their grandchildren. And it's not at all unusual that grandparents will, particularly in our environment, grandparents will be the ones who pay for the Jewish schooling. It's very common where it's possible. We see that a great deal in this environment. So that's also a piece of it here, who has the financial responsibility.
I would also think that even though it seems from what we've studied over the years that life expectancy wasn't that much different, I would think that most people were having kids younger, and that with nuclear families, with extended family living together, we're talking about grandparents who very often would just be in their 40s.
Correct. Right. What we were reading the last 2 weeks,
yeah,
where you had recommendations of getting married anywhere between 14 and 22.
Yeah.
So let's just take the oldest marriage of 22. So 22 is 44, so you're dealing with a generation of grandparents that's, you know, 50 or so at the, you know, that's not so old.
Well,
and
no,
it could be
that,
even
that
younger.
Sort of the ideal age to be teaching.
Yeah.
Nowadays, the parents of that age. But we're not talking about daughtering old people in their 80s, sort of. We're talking about people in the prime of their life,
right,
who really have the experience to know what to pass on.
Exactly.
This seems to me, this is also reminding us from what we read last week, where we had the competition between the father and the son and going
mm-hmm.
to the Beit Midrash.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're pulling back and honoring all the generations of helping one another.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a nice.
That's very nice. Very nice. In a way, that was a little bit troubling.
Yes.
A little bit troubling. And in fact, what the nature of the editing of the Gemara is to turn in a very different direction, which sort of softens what we had read before. Yes.
I should like to see this as an exhortation for the people to be educated.
Well, that's certainly true. You know, all of it. And the fact, you know, one should not take it for granted that there is a mitzvah of education. Particularly, there are major times, let's say, in the Western world, when people were not educated. One of the interesting facts of, let's say, European Jewish history is that there was never a Dark Ages for the Jewish community. And that's one of the reasons, not by any means the only one, but one of the reasons why Jews were involved in international trade in many places in the society, simply because they were educated. Jews were educated, they were always educated, because they had a mitzvah of education. So they always had to be educated. Whereas for the vast majority of the population, with the exception of certain very limited classes in society, people were not educated. There wasn't a general mitzvah, a mitzvah of universal education. So although we've seen this is not exactly a mitzvah of universal education, because it applied to the boys and not to the girls, so that's on a technical level that should be noted. But we also saw that to a great extent, the women were also educated. On a practical level, it didn't matter, because once you have a community that has education that is central to it, everybody participates. It just becomes central to the life of the community. But one shouldn't take that for granted. It certainly doesn't have to be that way.
It may have been a practical issue also, because the grandparent may have had more time.
Mm-hmm. It's possible.
Without working.
Sure.
And they could share the responsibility.
Yeah.
I'm curious when this custom of having lots and lots of children, it does not appear, maybe we discussed this, it does not appear that in the time of the Talmud, they had 14, 15 children, 10,
mm-hmm.
12 children.
Well, we have some evidence of that, but you're right. I mean, it's not emphasized in the Talmud. That's true. I don't know why that is. I don't know. I mean, with some exceptions. Rafam Bar Papa, the Bar Papa family, I mean, we have, you know, that. But I don't know. Yeah, I don't know how to interpret that in terms of whether this was common or whether even that terminology refers to the extended family. And then again, It's kind of interesting, because to have a lot of children is, first of all, fairly natural if you don't have birth control. You're not using birth control.
You have very high infant mortality.
That's the other side of it, correct. It's high infant mortality.
Mm-hmm.
And it may, perhaps infant mortality was, in fact, so high that even if you were to have 12 children, you only end up with two. You know, maybe that's the reality. Do you know the facts about that, Barry? I mean,
we know it was very high, but by our standards, but I don't know exactly what the number was.
Mm-hmm. I think the self of the kids will.
That was a result of
organization. Back, the age of five. If you go back to the 19th, you know, go back to the 18th century, just go back to the founding of this country, it was very common for multiple deaths in the founding fathers. Almost all of them had lost multiple children during their lives. So at this time, obviously, it's unlikely to be worse, less bad than.
Mm-hmm. I'm only asking the question in connection with the obligation of a grandfather to teach his grandchildren, because in these families, like in my father's family, in his parents' generation, they had 14, 15 children. And he did die. But you had situations where people's uncles were younger than them, and had, it was fairly common. The grandfather could not handle teaching his grandchildren. They had too many, and the ages were, it was like having from kindergarten to through college in one family. So, and I don't think they did teach the kids. Mm-hmm. Uncles. Mm-hmm.
The uncles.
His uncles examined him and went over the work for the week.
Interesting. Interesting.
Was not involved at all. He was old. I think my grandfather was like number 8.
I can tell you that I used this material once. I was speaking at a conference on the subject of grandparenting. This was a conference that was set up by the American Jewish Committee. They wanted to write a book on grandparenting. This is already a number of years ago. This must have been 1970. I can't remember any years. No idea. This must have been in the early 90s. They did this conference, did it out in Wisconsin. What I remember most was the beautiful setting. It was in Racine, Wisconsin, I think it was. This gorgeous conference center. It was built by Frank Lloyd Wright. It was one of Wright's buildings. So we were out there and stayed in this conference center. And I gave a paper on Jewish grandparenting, the nature of the grandparents. So they were, it was mostly sociologists. The sociologists were impossible. Half the time I had no idea what they were talking about, because they used all this jargon. They were just throwing around jargon. Eventually did publish the book. Someplace I must have the book. I don't know where it was. It was called Grandparenthood, I think. And then there was a psychiatrist and there was me. So the psychiatrist and I got along great because we talked normal language. We sort of talked to each other the way you and I might talk. And he would explain things in, you know, in terms of his psychiatric experience and grandparents. And he had written a book on, from a psychiatrist's perspective, on grandparenting. And I had written on old age. So that's why we were both invited to this conference. So one of the things that I felt was important from the Jewish perspective was just to emphasize the extent to which there is a value in a tradition for the old people, because that shouldn't be taken for granted. There are different kinds of old people in a society, whatever we mean by old. There are different kinds. There are general old people who are not, don't have a particular connection to you. And then there are specific ones. And in Hebrew, that that's particularly, the language leads to that, because in Talmudic Hebrew, the word zaken actually means three different things. Zaken. Zakan is different, but zaken means three different things.
Zakan, zaken.
What do I mean?
Exactly. I mean, Bal Zakan can be pretty young.
We have one.
Absolutely. But zaken means three things. Zaken means old, an old person, in rabbinic Hebrew. It means an elder. An elder, someone of status, the status of an elder. And zikeni, the word zikeni means my grandfather. So it also means my grandfather, her grandfather. Zikenati, in rabbinic Hebrew, means my grandmother. Zikenati. So I tried to show that there's an intergenerational need and a value in the culture. It's a cultural value. So this psychiatrist, he was on a warpath against Western culture. This was his particular bet noir. And so he told one story and I told another story. So his story was that of the English family. And the English family, he said, everybody sits around the hearth and the grandfather pets the dog. This was his outrageous example of the terrible society where the status, people who are in status pet the dog. The dog has, because ultimately the dog has the most affection. And then I told this story about the grandparents teaching the grandchildren, and that the relationship, which is a teaching relationship in our tradition, often is the context of affection, and where the grandfather will say, as I frankly remember from my own childhood, my grandfather used to test me and say, what did you learn this week? It's a peculiarly Jewish thing to say. Exactly. I mean, I don't, just that phrase, you heard it in Hebrew, I heard it in a broken English, then the sociologist, when I said this, the sociologist says, wow. Because they were dealing all this data, and you know, we were telling stories, you know. But they were really impressed that grandparents actually were interested in what their children were learning, that this was just a piece of the communication in the family. And of course, the psychiatrist then said, pet the dog, pet the dog, you know. Because he had his issue to get out.
The question of the cheder, since you mentioned the zaken, the elder is teaching the grandchildren, is this the source for the cheder, let's say, in a big picture, and when the cheder started?
That's an interesting question, because the cheder presupposes that, frankly, no one in the family is teaching them.
Correct. But that it you could have be in the cheder, that group of children with one elder.
It could be, because the whole idea of a paid teacher, it's not clear when that develops.
I don't know if the cheder was a paid teacher.
Well, that's what I'm saying. That's, I don't know when that developed. So I don't know whether that's a very recent thing. I do know that there were certain times in history when it was a problem. Maimonides, for example, does write about the problem of paying people to teach children. So I can't say how universal that was at that time, but I know that it did appear, and that for Maimonides it was an issue. And in the rabbinic literature of that period, of the 12th century, the 13th century, it's an issue they have to deal with, whether it's permissible to pay a teacher, or whether the whole notion of Torah is a non-paid notion. Eventually, even Maimonides is willing to accept the possibility of a paid teacher. He, however, does not accept the possibility of a paid rabbinate. Maimonides was completely against paying rabbis. Rabbis are not allowed to receive a salary, and the only way they could be paid, according to the Rambam, was if they taught children.
So the saying, "Asel lecha rabbi v'kne lecha chaver," or "Kne lecha rabbi v'asel lecha chaver."
It's "Asel lecha rav v'kne lecha chaver," and "Kne lecha" doesn't necessarily mean to purchase. Doesn't mean necessarily you pay for it.
Attaches.
It means acquire. which doesn't necessarily mean anything beyond the, even the English of a choir.
Didn't we earlier discuss the question of when you only have enough money to pay for studies, should you go or your son go?
Yep.
So in this time they had to pay at least room and board, because in that case that where the son came
well, up, there he had to go.
He
exactly.
Didn't learn enough, I'm going.
Correct.
To the haunted
correct.
House.
Correct. The haunted house.
But it was an issue of money.
Correct.
Not he wasn't teaching his son. He,
correct.
Interesting. I was interested that next Passover I was planning to present the fertility index from Exodus. So if you have 70 people at the beginning and you have 600,000 at the end, if you assume that each family has four children, that's 14 generations to get from 70 to 600,000. And therefore, if you assumed a generation of 30 years, that would be 420 years. Obviously,
that's without attrition.
You can play this, you can right. modify each of these. Mm-hmm. You can say it's not a fertility right. index of four, and the generation mm-hmm. may not really be 30, but I'm just saying I took yeah. sort of round numbers to give you some idea of what, if you want to work from those numbers.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Did I ever give you the source? Sarna's book, Understanding Exodus, he goes through this mathematics.
Yeah.
Which you may be interested in looking at. I'm sure we have it around here somewhere. Sarna, Understanding Exodus. Bobby?
So, did we conclude, though, that it's not just Torah, but it's Mishnah, Gemara, everything?
No, it's just Torah. Just Torah.
Just Torah. So, now I'm thinking that the curriculum that's chosen, you know, in religious institutions is from this recommendation, mm-hmm. but the conclusion was that it's only Torah
yeah.
for both generations.
If you want to see, note number 10 on page 30A1 has a very long note on that subject, and it gives you the analysis of the Chazon Ish. The Chazon Ish was a major rabbinic figure who began in Lithuania and then finished up the latter part of his life in the land of Israel. And was a major halachic figure of the post-war period, pre-war, during the war, and post-war period. And he goes through this analysis because he's very troubled by the fact that it only says scriptures and only Torah, and when in fact the yeshiva world is structured to teach far more than that. It's a Gemara-centered world. And so he has to, and he knows that what we just learned, and he then defines really that there are two types of study that are incumbent. There's a minimal level of study, and then there is a general study for life, so sort of life skills type of study. And in the realm of life skills, which is not so far from what we read in the original Baraita, if you remember, that you have to teach your son how to swim.
And a profession.
And a profession, exactly. That he understands that to open up the whole concept of life skills. And therefore, within the Jewish context, in order to have life skills, you have to develop intellectual capacities. You have to develop reasoning power. And since reasoning power is important for life skills, you have to study Gemara. Okay? So he then uses that line of reasoning to justify the whole structure of the educational curriculum. And the truth is, he's right. I mean, the reality is that our curriculum certainly is no way limited to the basics. It simply begins with the basics, and for practical reasons, the law is not what we're reading here. It's really quite different. It goes far beyond that. But he had to justify in light of this Gemara. He had to figure out how we could have this Gemara and we could do something so much different. Okay, we keep going now. Now we have a story. Rabbi Chiya bar Abba Ashkechele Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi Deshande Disna Areshe. Rabbi Chaya Bar Abba found Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi that he threw a sheet over his head. Now, if you remember last time we saw an example, it was Sudar last time, and we were talking about, you know, suddenly putting a coat on, or covering of the head. And it wasn't clear, and you suggested the possibility that maybe this was even putting on the talit, that this was a phrase that meant talit. Here, the commentators understand this to be that he covers himself over, probably to cover the head. Well, that's not exactly clear. V'kamamte le'lianuka levek nishta. And he would bring his grandchild. Now, Yanuka doesn't necessarily mean grandchild, but in the context it probably means that. Yanuka means a little child. Little child, so it probably means grandchild. To the synagogue in order to study Torah. So here you see the dimensions of the grandparental responsibility is to take the child to the school, to bring the child back and forth. Could very well be, of course, as you had mentioned before, that the parents are busy. Maybe the grandparent has a little bit more flexibility. And so the grandparent is the one who has the responsibility of taking the child to school. Amar le, Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba says to him, "My kuli hai, what's this about? Why are you doing this?" Amar le, mizutar madichtiv, is it a small thing? That which is written, vahodatam levanecha, and you shall make it known to your sons, usmichle, Yom Asher Amadata Lifnei Hashem Elokecha Bechorev. And the next verse says, the day that you stood before the Lord on Horeb. In other words, what we just studied. He quotes that to the other rabbi to say, this is what a grandfather is to do. And if a grandfather takes his child to school, it's as if he's present on Mount Sinai. Now, by the way, what is not clear here also is the referent for it's as if you're present on Mount Sinai. Who is the one that's getting the benefit of this? Is the force of this to say that it's as if the grandchild was present on Mount Sinai? Or is this to say that the grandfather was present on Mount Sinai?
Good question. The kid gets it for Mount Sinai.
Maybe it's the grandfather. It's not clear, because also the... you know, if you ask grandparents who do this, frequently the grandparent will get the greater thrill than the grandchild. The grandchild, in a way, just takes it for granted, but the grandparent, it's a major thing for a grandparent to do. The grandparent gets a tremendous amount of reinforcement for this, and, you know, really understands what it's all about, feels the sense of the continuity of tradition and all those things. So I'm not sure which is being, who is the beneficiary here.
I think the ambiguity is good because it isn't either or. It's, in fact, the entire process that is true to the principle of everybody being there.
Yes,
that
very good.
That is the continuity.
Yep.
So it's both together as an event.
Good, very good. And it goes on a little bit further. Mikan ve'elach, Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba lo ta'im umtza. So Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba was the one who questioned him, what are you doing this for? What do you make such a big deal about taking your grandchild? So then it says, from that time forth, when he heard the rabbi's statement, he never ta'im umtza. An umtza is a little bit of food. Meat. An umtza is a little bit of steak. He never tasted a little bit of steak, and here Rashi adds baboker, in the morning. In other words, they must have had sort of the American Christian tradition of having sausages for breakfast, or, you know, bacon for breakfast. As a gadkar, lehavdil, yeah. you know, in its whatever form it was. But he would never get up in the morning and have breakfast. Ad demikre liyanuka musfei. Until he had taught his grandchild an additional verse. Okay, so that was always an important piece of his day, was to be able to do that even before he ate breakfast. Rabba Barav Huna Lota Im Umsa Admaita Lianuka Leve Midrasha. Another account here of Rabba Bar Rav Huna, who would never taste an umtza in the morning until he had taken his grandchild to school. Okay? The Jewish preoccupation with school is just so so clear in these stories, and the intergenerational encouragement of a child's learning is just so palpable. It's amazing. Any questions? Good. You go on. Amar Rav Safra Mishum Rabbi Yoshua ben Chananya. Rav Safra said in the name of Rabbi Yoshua ben Chananya, Nay dikti vishinan tam levanecha. What does it mean when the Torah says you shall teach them to your children? Al tikre vishinan tam el vishilashtam. Don't read it as you shall teach them twice, because shinan could be come from the word sheni. So in other words, you should repeat something twice. But no, vishilashtam. Rather, the force here is of shinantam. If it meant just twice, it would have made it more obvious. Shenitam or something would have created it more obviously from the word two. The fact that it doubles the nun at the end here really is just trying to emphasize not the doubleness of it, but the forceful teaching of it. And so don't think it's enough to just teach something twice. Vishilashtam is what's meant here. In other words, it means constant repetition. Constant repetition. And that's the force of the doubling of the nun in Vishinantam. Okay? Liolam Yishalesh Adam. Now here, specifically then he goes on and says, a person should always divide in three his years. Shlish b'mikra, one third of them studying scripture. Shlish b'mishnah, one third of them studying mishnah. Shlish b'talmud, one third of them studying the Talmud. Okay? Now the Gemara immediately says, mi yodea kama chaye, who knows how long he can live? If you're telling me we should set up a curriculum which is one third, you have to know how many years you're going to live. So you can't do it like that. Okay? Lo tzricha liyome. No, Rav Safra's teaching was necessary not to say a third of your life, and a third of your life, and a third of your life, but a third of the, according to Rashi now, a third of the week. A third of the week is devoted to scripture, a third of the week to Mishnah, and a third of the week to Gemara. Okay? But let's take, I want to show you the Tosafot here. Look at the Tosafot on 30a, Lamed Amud Aleph, about halfway down the page. Right over here, it's right in the middle over here. This is on the outside part of the page, where it says, Lo tzricha liyome. In other words, when we're talking about a third, a third, and a third, it's referring to yome, which Rashi interpreted to mean yamim shala shavua, days of the week. Perush bakuntres, I'm reading now the Tosafot. It is explained in the Kuntres, namely in Rashi, Yemei HaShabbat, that when it says days, it means the days of the week. Klomar, in order to say, Shnei Yamim Mikra, 2 days of scripture. Vishnei Yamim Mishnah, and 2 days of Mishnah. Ushnei Yamim Gemara, and 2 days of Gemara. Okay? You've got 7 days in a week. One is Shabbat, and you have 6 learning days other than the Sabbath. So it divides up very easily. A third, a third, and a third. Two, two, and two. Veloni hira. And this is not clear. This is not clear. The in came. Because if Rashi is correct, akate hu matze lemifrach mieda. You could still object the same objection that the Gemara objected. How do you know how long you're going to live? We said originally, how are you going to know how long you're going to live as far as dividing a lifetime into thirds? But, you know, if you want, you could also push it. How do you know that you're going to live to the end of the week? In all truth, you don't know that. You really don't know that. Could somebody get for me a sitter? There's probably a sitter back there somewhere. I find it. Oh, there's a toward the end. Just bring me a sidur. That's it. Thank you. Thank you very much. Just wanted to show you an illustration of what the Gemara is now going to say. Venireli, and it seems to me, lefaresh, that it should be explained, bechol yom vayom atzmo, on each day by itself, yeshalesh, yeshalesh, you should do all three. Every day you should be studying all three. Al kein tikein beseder Rav Amram. Therefore, in the order of Rav Amram, Rav Amram was the earliest form we have of the Sidur. And our Sidur is based on the Sidur of Rav Amram Gaon. Okay, that's the earliest of the Sidurim that we still have. And it was therefore structured into the Sidur of Rav Amram Gaon. Kamo sha'anu noagim b'chol yom. The way that we are accustomed to do it every day, Kodem Psukei Dezimra, before Psukei Dezimra, in the early morning prayers, Lomar, to say Mikra, Mishnah, Ugmara, that you have a recitation of the scriptures, a recitation of the Mishnah, and a recitation of the Gemara. That is in every morning service. Very early in the morning here, page 6 in the Sidur Sim Shalom, you have the blessings for the study of Torah. This is before, in Orz HaRuah we begin actually after this. We begin on page 10, okay? This is page 6. You get there early, this is what you should be reading. Baruch Adonai Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kiddushanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu La'asok B'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us to busy ourselves with the study of the Torah. And the second blessing, Va'arevna Hashem Elokeinu Edivrei Torah Tacha, make sweet, Lord our God, the words of your Torah in our mouths and in the mouths of the house of Israel. V'nihye anachnu, let us, V'tze'etza'enu, and our children, V'tze'etza'ei, Amcha, and there are versions that say tzeitzaitzaitzainu, our children's children, according to our Gemara. Of your children, of your people of Israel, kulanu, make all of us those who know the Torah and who know your name, v'lomdei Torahtecha, and who are studiers of your Torah, lishma, for its own sake. Baruch ata Hashem, blessed are you, O Lord, hamilamed Torah liamo Yisrael, who teaches his people Israel the Torah. Okay, the next thing that you read is, oh, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Bachabanu Mikol Amim, V'natan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata Adon, Hashem Noten HaTorah. Blessing for Torah study. Okay, that's what you say when you're called up to read the Torah. What comes next? Yivarechecha Hashem V'yishmarecha. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord have his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance to you and give you peace. Where's that from?
The Kohanim.
Okay, that's from the book of Numbers. That is your Mikra. That is your study of the Torah. Next. They don't have what you're supposed to do next. They have something else. Next they have Kedoshim to you. That's not in the traditional prayer book. After that is Elu Dvarim She'en Lehem Shi'ur. These are the things that have no measure. Ha-Pe'ah, Pe'ah, and Bikurim, first fruits, Re'ayon, appearance, what you bring when you appear in the temple. Ugmidlut chasadim, and the doing of good deeds. V'talmud Torah, the study of Torah. That is from the Mishnah. Why? Because now we had to study one-third Mishnah. And what follows is, Elu dvarim shadam ochel perotem bol namazer v'karen kayemet lo lalam haba. These are the things where a person eats their fruits in this world, and the principle remains for him in the world to come. That was my sermon, if you remember, on Kol Nidre. Okay? Is this, and that's from the Gemara. So, our prayer book is based on this Gemara according to the understanding of the Tosafot. Rav Amram set up Tikkun, he structured the Gemara in such a way, and that's why our prayer book is structured the way it is in the early morning prayers. Okay? All this then is before Psukei Dezimra, before the Psalms of the early morning. Questions?
Yes.
Yes.
In the time of the Tanaim, when they studied Gemara, what were they studying?
Probably Beraitot, right? Beraitot and Sivara, namely reasoning, logic, the application of logic to the Beraitot. And the relation of that to the Mishnah.
From written text, or it was still being communicated verbally?
Probably both. Certainly, the Gemara was not written. But the Mishnah, at a certain point, was written.
Yeah.
Right. So the Mishnah, yes, written, but the argumentation, let's say, was not written at that point in time.
So this discussion, though, these are post-Mishnaic Tanaim.
All right, well, that's good. Let's see who we have here. Rabbi Chiya Bar Abba. Chiya Bar Abba is early. The Mikwe Musfe. Rabbi Bar Huna, that's Bar Huna is 4th century.
They had libraries, didn't they, in these great yeshivot?
Oh, yes.
So they had manuscripts.
Oh, certainly by that, well, yes. I mean, some things were certainly there. By that time, when we're talking about the Amoraim, we already have a Mishnah.
Yes.
But as far as the Gemara, your question is, the force of your question is the Gemara. And what was in a Gemara library? It's hard to say. I think that most of what Gemara meant was oral discussion. I think even there, it means oral discussion. Whether the oral discussion also had as a normal part of it written Beraitot, or whether the Beraitot were not written at that time, I couldn't tell you. That I don't know.
It's never mentioned in the Talmud itself.
The Talmud itself, as far as I know, it is not, but I'm not sure.
They quote Beraitot. They never say, I have here in my hand a list.
Correct.
Well, it's more or less my question. We're so used to learning Gemara at the same time and thinking we need Gemara to understand Mishnah. Does studying Mishnah mean you better know what it says before you start arguing about it?
Yes, exactly. It does. That's why even in the development of the modern Jewish curriculum, to our day, that this is an issue. We do have this principle of a third, a third, and a third. That having been said, a tremendous amount of discussion about how the curriculum should be structured, because in a large part of the community, Gemara is learned at a very early age. There are other parts of the community that are very much against that. I had a Sephardi teacher who was one of my principal teachers in Gemara. He used to go off to get on the warpath on the importance of not studying Gemara at too early an age, because he felt that first you should study Bible. He felt one of the problems in the Ashkenazi curriculum was the lack of Bible study. There's really no Bible study. And Ashkenazi children in the yeshiva world would learn Bible through the Talmud. They wouldn't learn it by studying the Bible. Yes, Chumash and Rashi. Chumash and Rashi is separate, but not Bible beyond Chumash and Rashi. Of course, the justification, you already know the justification. You don't have to study anything but Chumash. That's what we said. So the Chumash is the only thing that clearly has to be there. And therefore the Ashkenazi curriculum did not take the rest of the Bible except insofar as it appeared in the Gemara. Okay? The Sephardi curriculum was usually frequently opposed to that. I don't know where the Sephardi curriculum is today, but it was, in his time anyway, was opposed to that. He used to explain to us how the Sephardi used to study a tremendous amount of Bible. The Sephardi children would learn Bible.
What is
Chumash? Chumash is the five books of Moses, the Torah.
And what is Bible?
That plus the prophets and the writings. Okay? Okay? Nevi'im and Ketuvim. And when we say Tanakh, we mean all three of those. Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. The Ashkenazi curriculum is only Torah. Only Torah. So that's an issue till today. It's an issue in Jewish... Most Jewish day schools have to discuss this issue. At what age do you start teaching? Generally, it's sort of along the lines of what we're saying. Is general assumption is that you start with Bible first, then you go to Mishnah, and then you go to Gemara, and that Gemara is the last thing you do because it requires a certain level of reasoning and certain type of thinking that is not really natural for children. It's something that only beginning as a teenager, one can assume that level of reasoning sets in. But it depends. You see that there's a desire frequently to teach Gemara at earlier and earlier age. That's
teaching in sixth grade,
in the sixth grade.
Comes home and she's telling me to go more this time.
You would know better than I whether it's a good idea or not.
The jury's still out. I don't have an actual opinion on that yet.
Maybe it's good. I mean, I honestly don't know. I don't know. But one of the things that has not happened is that there has been a depreciation of the study of Mishnah as a separate text, too.
I did that last
time. Well, that's exactly how it's done. That's how it's done. You know, you sort of study the technique of learning. How do you study Mishnah? The idea, for example, that you would know a lot of Mishnah. No one would ever say that. Because the idea is you should learn enough Mishnah so that you can study Gemara. That's the way we think of it. But that's not what the Talmud is saying here. I think the Talmud is seeing Mishnah as a separate discipline, worthy of its own study. Okay. Okay. We go on. Oh. Now the Gemara has talked about teaching. It has talked about teachers, per se. Right? We have learned about grandparents as teachers. We've learned about parents as teachers. And now, there seems to be something missing in the Gemara, the way the Gemara just continues on. But be that as it may, it's along this basic subject. It says, Lefichach. Nikra'u Rishonim Sofrim Shahayu Sofrim Kol Ha'otyot Shabbatorah. Therefore, the early teachers were called Sofrim. Now, we learn that the first teaching should be the teaching of Bible. Maybe that's the connection. Lefichach. Therefore, the first type of teaching was Bible. The first teachers were teachers of the Bible. Shayu sofrim kol ha'otyot shebatorah. They would count all of the letters of the Torah. Shayu omrim, for they used to say, they would teach. Vav de gachon, the vav, in the word gachon. Here you can see in the note in Leviticus 11:42, Kol holech lo tochlum. Kol holech al gachon. Every creature that creeps on its belly, lo tochlum, you shall not eat them, ki sheketzu, because it is a sheketz. So, the early Sofrim would count all of the words of the Torah. And the middle word of the entire Torah was the word Gachom. Okay?
The middle letter.
I'm sorry, the middle letter, right, correct, was the Vav in the word Gachom. The middle letter was the Vav in the word Gachom. Chetzyan shel otot shel sefer Torah, otyot, that was the middle letter of all the letters of the words of the Torah. Darosh darash, the words darosh darash, which again in the note is Leviticus 10:16, the etzir achatat darash, Darash, Darash Moshe. So there's Darash, Darash. Of Leviticus 10:16, Chetzian Shel Tevot. That is the middle word of the whole Torah. The Hitgalach, and the word Hitgalach. Let's see, that's Leviticus 13:33. The Hitgalach et anetek velo yegalach. V'hizgira kohen et anetek shivat yamim. That's from about Sara'at. He shall shave himself, but he shall not shave the netek. And the kohen shall quarantine the netek for a second 7-day period. Okay? V'hitgalach shel psukim. That verse is the middle verse of the whole Torah. That verse, the middle verse. Yechar semena chazir miya'ar. In the passage Yechar semena chazir miya'ar, that is from the book of Psalms, ayin di ya'ar, the ayin in the word ya'ar is the middle of the book of Psalms. V'hu rachum yechaper avon chetzion bipsukim. That is the middle of the book of Psalms as far as verses go. Okay? So this was what the early Sofrim made these computations. This was part of their teaching.
Is this from a Hellenic?
That's a good question. Probably the answer is yes. That this is roughly the early Hellenic period. This is a period that is somewhat contemporaneous with the Greek philosophers.
This is the golden ring.
This is the kind of study which was done at this point. Probably you're talking also about the period right after the return from Babylonia. Remember, the Jewish community is exiled from Babylonia to Babylonia in 586 BCE. They're there about 70 years. So roughly 500 they come back, and Ezra reorganizes the community intellectually. And at that point, Ezra organizes the teachers. And the teachers of that period are normally referred to as Sofrim. The Sofrim. Even in Hebrew. We say today, how do you say a scribe in Hebrew? It's a Sofer. But where does the word Sofer come from?
Counting.
Lispor. What's the relation of counting to writing? They counted the letters, they counted the words, they counted the verses. So that level of knowledge, which was a highly technical level of knowledge, was one of the earliest ways in which people mastered text. And by the way, it's of significance because, you know, if we have information like this, we will also know the extent to which we have an accurate Torah text. Because we have now three tests to see the whole literature of the Torah. And it's got to fit, it's got to be able to pass that test. So you know that there is a continuity of the tradition that goes back really quite far here. Or at least it was a concept of that goes back quite far. The particular text that we have, oldest text that we have, goes back only till about the late 9th and early 10th centuries. The Masoretic text that you know of, the text of the Masorah. And that's the text where you have much of one of the oldest of the Bibles, the Aleppo Codex, which you have in the Shrine of the Book in Israel. Some of the Aleppo Codex is still missing. We don't know where it is. But that is the oldest written text we have of the Torah itself, of the entire Bible. It's not just the Torah, it's the entire Bible. The amazing thing is that we have all this information, really, what a correct text is.
Between the two is because of this reason, is because you're dividing the day into thirds and you're doing something mathematical and then you go on to the next, which is mathematical, which is counting all the things. So perhaps it's this kind of division and numerical aspect that's the linkage. And the other thing is, you know, I was thinking about how the scribe has to have this kind of visual layout in terms of making the columns right, all handwritten and everything. And I think it's not only the learning of it, but it's the actual physicality of putting that on the page correctly, that you have to count the letters and count the words and count the things in order to actually do, you know, the typeface. We don't have that typesetting then.
No, it's a very good point. I would even go further with that. I think you're onto something really big.
Yeah.
I'll give you some sense of what I think is the bigger picture here. I made a little bit of mention of this on Sunday night in the lecture that was here about James Kugel. And that is the visual. You know, we're used to reading text for what it says. And the next step of that is that to understand the text is to understand what its simple meaning is, the pshat of the text. I don't see any reason why one should limit the approach to the text to that. Matter of fact, the traditional approaches to the text are four. There's the simple reading, the pshat, the remez, the potential for a systematic understanding of something behind the text. There is the drash, which is the more liberal, open-ended type of interpretive approach to the text. And then there is the sod, the mystery, the mystical interpretation of the text. The mystical interpretation of the text, as all mysticism, and certainly Jewish mysticism, is very much linked to numerology. It's always linked to numerology. And the numerology is not only the numerology of the numerical values of the letters, but that's only the beginning of things. There are letters in a verse. There are words in a psalm. I did a sermon on that this past year. I did a Dvar Torah on the numerology of the Sfirot and the way that fit into the psalm Lamnatzeach. These are forms of numerology that are basic to mystery. And to go from there, what you were saying, Bobby, the visual sense that the scribe has is a basic piece of sod also. That even the sense of the blackness and the whiteness and the way in which ideas are conveyed either by color or lack of color. And the idea in painting that white space is the lack of something. The painter will is negative space. The whole idea of negative space is a basic idea in mysticism, of negative space. It's true in all mystical traditions. It's true in the Far Eastern mysticism. Negative space is a very basic idea. In Jewish mysticism, negative space is on the parchment of the Torah. Because it is all the space that is not written on. And therefore the experience of seeing the written text involves both the positive and the negative space. And of course, once you begin to think about that, you then think of the divine. Because to a great extent, the divine can only be understood as negative space. the reality of what we can understand about the divine is essentially negative. Anything that is positive cannot really be the divine, can only be positive in so far as it defines the negative. So whereas when we were reading the text of the Torah, we started by looking at the positive, it turns out that maybe even the negative is more important than the positive. All of that is, I think, wrapped up in this. So I think you're onto something big. Okay? Yes?
I'll add my pitch that all of you should go and spend lots of hours at the Metropolitan Museum at the most incredible new exhibition called Babylon, the Second Millennium. It's... I was going to mention this anyway, but the cuneiform presentation of text, of course, what survived is generally small, so we're prejudiced by what we can see. And they don't have the big stelas, they have the small ones. But they're incredibly dense. There's practically no negative space in there. Have you seen it yet? It's extraordinary. It rivals of Nuremberg, in my estimation, the two Nuremberg presentations they did in the last 10 years. This is extraordinary.
This is where?
At the Met.
That's what I thought.
And they have borrowings from Turkey and Lebanon.
Right.
And they were supposed to have borrowings from Syria, but there was a spat between the U.S. government and Syria about it. Extraordinary pieces of all types, of figurines, of objects, of gods. And in fact, I'm sorry, I went last Sunday, and there's a god there that clearly our ancestor Abraham could have prayed to. A god from Ur with his conical hat. I'm sorry?
Say that a little louder.
Eigenwald.
He said Eigenwald.
Okay, well, I wouldn't. What he rebelled
Thank
against
you.
Praying to. You all understood what I was saying. Right. But they have both a male and a female god from Ur, from, I don't know, the centuries do vary. I mean, there's some from the 17th century. And they have conical hats. It's extraordinary to stand there and look at these things. And some of them are these things that are little. And they have a set of feet of shoes with pointed toes that they believe were idols also. Mm. And the placards are very worthwhile reading. It's an...
You have to. It covers a huge span of years.
That's great. Okay, we've got our assignments. You're off for 2 weeks now. Go to the museum.
No, but it's open until March.
Until March, that's great.
Highly recommend.
Terrific, that's wonderful.
Add to your understanding of what they're writing about because it really helps bring a modern sensibility to at least look at these things and understand what were their imagery. And even if we don't know all the uses, you garner so much impression from the imagery.
Mm-hmm. It's great. It's terrific.
I don't think that's positive and negative there. Apparently John Cage was interviewed. I know somebody who was doing something about Cage and Zen Buddhism and Eastern thought. And he's, you know, very well known for his avant-garde music, but also he has like very big empty spaces of time where there is no sound or, you know, produced sound. And this person said to him, well, which is more important in your music, the sound or the rest? Which, when I heard the question, it was like the chicken or the egg. You know, how can you say to somebody which is more important, the rest or the note? And he actually thought about it for a while, and he said, the rest is more important. I was surprised that he answered, and I was surprised. Just the whole thing was kind of...
It's a similar idea.
Well, I don't know what the word was exactly. I think the person said rest, but it was the sound or the interval without any sound.
Because rest has a firm implication to it that I think you would not enjoy.
Well, it's a musical term for no sound, and he writes a musical notation. Mm-hmm. So, but he did choose one. Mm-hmm. And as you said, you know, the white space, I mean, he chose the white space as being more important, not just because it defined the space, but that it was actually more important.
It's crucial. It's really crucial. So keep all of this in mind as we read some of this material now about numbers. That all of this is involved, I think. Have a very wonderful Hanukkah. Hanukkah Sameach. And we'll see you after Hanukkah. And in
2009. Pick up that dime, because otherwise Henry's going to be very upset. He really wants it. The dime fell out of your pocket.
Yeah. I watched it last week at the Jewish Museum in Gimbal Town. It's a musical play version of a story.
Gimbal the phone?
I don't know the story. It's about a village, the town.